Our sermon text comes from Luke's Gospel in chapter 22 and verses 54 through 62. Let's give attention. This is God's holy word, beginning in verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to him now and ask for his assistance in his word. Father, we would pray now that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and minds as we consider this episode in the life of Peter, as we consider our own life in Christ and our discipleship. We pray that you would speak to us, each and every one of us. And we'd see the glory of the gospel and your grace and your Son and his mercy towards his sheep. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The events of this long night are continuing. And we saw that Judas, the betrayer, had come. He had come with the temple guard, a whole contingency of those with lanterns and lamps. And Judas himself betraying Jesus with a kiss. This one who for 3 years intimately walked close to Jesus. Saw his miracles, heard his preaching, even was warned of Jesus multiple times of the impending betrayal that he was about to participate in, orchestrate, set in motion. And you saw the response of the disciples last week, how they didn't understand all that was taking place and how God was in control of all things. And it was Jesus himself who said that this hour and the power of darkness is yours. But God is over all. And even the machinations of the devil himself, using the instrumentality of wicked men and seizing Jesus and ultimately leading him to the cross of Calvary, were all under God's divine authority and plan for the redemption of his people. And so as we come to our portion of Luke 22 this morning, we might think that we're immediately brought to that place of Jesus before the Sanhedrin and undergoing that trial. That's what was taking place in his arrest. It was an arrest in looking ahead to accusations being brought forth, charges being brought forth. But Luke has something other in mind under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's a loose end, if you will, that needs to be, as Philip Ryken says in his commentary, tied up. And it's this question of Jesus' prophecy about Peter back there at the table, at the Passover, and then the institution of the Lord's Supper. Remember, Jesus had said that one sat at the table, his hand would betray him, and then Peter made that boast of following him, and Jesus said, "You will deny me before this day is out." And that's what we have before us in verses 54 through 62. A very dark period, not only in redemptive history, but a dark period in one man's life. And yet the light of the dawn that would shine upon Peter, even in the glimpse of Christ looking upon his wayward disciple, was pointing ahead to that fulfillment of the prophecy that when he had fallen and then was restored, he would be used mightily of the Lord to strengthen his brothers. What an encouragement for us. What a warning for us, but an encouragement for us. And what a picture of what God really desires from his disciples. Is it the case, and is it not the case at times that we hold off Christianity a little bit to the distance? That the wonder of the gospel is something that we don't want to get too close to. If we get too close to, we might be radically changed. What would people think of us if we actually took up our cross daily and denied ourselves and lived for Jesus Christ every day and every moment of every day? Well, that's what God does desire for us. He's jealous for that kind of relationship with you. And what we are afforded this morning in this passage is how God, in allowing Peter to fall, but bringing him back to himself, points us to that place of not distance, but nearness to our God. And so we'll look at this portion of God's word, this encouragement to follow Jesus Christ, follow him in light of his faithfulness to us. And so first of all, we'll see the danger of following at a distance. And then secondly, three denials leading to deep despair. And then thirdly, remembering what you'll never forget. Remembering what you'll never forget. And so first of all, the danger of following at a distance. Notice this in verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. Peter's following at a distance. On the one hand, we can say that Peter, who showed some evidence that he was willing to get arrested and maybe even die for Christ, we saw that last week in the garden as one of the disciples cut off the ear of the slave of the high priest. We know from John's gospel that it was actually Peter. That Peter perhaps here, now that all the disciples in fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7 strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, that Peter is still following. And that he alone, although John is there too, as we gather again from John's gospel, that there were two following, and most likely it was John himself. But Peter perhaps is trying to convince himself that he is following Christ. He's there at a distance. He hasn't completely abandoned his Lord and his Savior. He's following him. And yet, the words of Luke here in verse 54, that it's at a distance, speaks much to what turmoil is going on in the heart of Peter. He sits down with the group that have gathered outside of the house of Caiaphas. There it's a cold night, and Jesus had been led into that house to answer these charges. But there's a group outside, and Peter's in the midst of them, and he sits with them. He sits in the middle of the courtyard, and yet he is, in a sense, ready to fall from his place of pride. He has not been prayerful, as Jesus had said to them in the Garden of Gethsemane, pray lest you enter into temptation. And so pride is about to come before the fall. He has an assurance of his stability in the face of these others who have gathered at this fireplace there in the courtyard. And he's presuming upon his own convictions to stand and not fall. He's at a distance. And it's a very apt picture of all of us, most importantly in Adam, in the beginning, distant from God, alienated from our God because of sin, but even Christians who have been brought near by the goodness of God. It's our tendency, as I even pray, to not want to come too close to Christ, to not become too religious, perhaps, so that people might think that we're fanatics or that we've lost our mind, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if we've lost our mind, it is because of Christ. Paul speaking there kind of facetiously, but the reality is that Peter is at a distance, and that we too can be at a distance from our Savior. Perhaps you sit this morning never even having trusted in Jesus Christ, truly seen His work on your behalf as necessary. Overall, you're pretty good. God's standards surely are not that high, and I've never committed murder or adultery or robbed a bank or done any of these other kind of red light district sins. And that there's no, you know, I'm pretty good and I'll go to heaven. And Jesus is someone I trust in, but not to have actually died for all my sins, because I'm not really that bad. And so you come on a Lord's Day morning, but then go back in the darkness and futility of your mind Monday morning. You're at a distance. You have not yet become poor in spirit to be able to cry out to God for mercy, as we saw Jesus tell the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. You have not come to the end of yourself. Well, what we see here in Scripture and what Jesus in His mercy and looking upon Peter is the mercy afforded to you this morning, to see your need for that salvation, that the darkness and the cloak of night that keeps you at a distance from the Lord God, who is the light of the world, it necessitates your need to cry out for His mercy. Peter followed at a distance. It is also the problem of Christians. Perhaps you are a professing follower of Christ, but you are engaged in the things of the world rather than engaged in the things of heaven. You're storing up treasures whereby the moths and thieves can take it or it wears away, and yet you're not putting your energies, your life, to the cause of Christ at all. You've been gifted by the Holy Spirit. You're a member of the body of Christ, and yet you don't serve at all. The Lord's day is just an hour or so in the morning. The rest of the day is the Mets, the Jets, the baseball teams, or whatever else. Jesus has called us to take up our cross and follow Him, giving that He's not only Savior, but He's Lord. And as we saw last week, it's not the case that this is our Lord as a tyrant like Satan, but He's a loving, gracious shepherd king who cares for your welfare. He wants to lead you beside still waters and bring you to those pasture lands where you can feed and be healthy. You've been created by God for God. And so there's no distance that your God wants between you and Him. As James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Peter followed at a distance. He had pride, and he was ready to fall. He presumed because he had not prayed, as Philip Ryken says in his commentary. Now, are we a prayerless people? Do we venture into each day without first bending the knee and asking God for grace and mercy to lead us from all temptation, deliver us from the evil one, and lead us not into temptation? Do we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Do we pray, O Lord, shepherd me in the hours ahead. Grant me great grace and great wisdom to navigate the hours ahead for Your glory and my good. If we don't, then we are in danger of falling too. And that's exactly what we see happening here with Peter. Following at a distance, ultimately leading him to denying the Lord. Notice this in our second point. Three denials leading to deep despair. What is the difference between private Christianity and our promises, even our confession, if you have become a communicant member of the body of Christ here at Grace Boat BC or another Bible-believing church? What's the distance between our profession of faith and our private vows to God, but then our public life and our public confession of Christ? Well, this is the pressures that bear down upon Peter. He's done well, we would say, from a human standpoint thus far. Foolishly with the sword in the garden, but now here following from a distance, but at least there. But we see here the great distance between a public profession and a private conviction. Notice this in verse 56 through 60. And a servant girl, seeing him, and as he sat in the firelight, looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it. "Woman, I do not know him." First denial. And notice the immediacy of it. Notice how quickly he fell. In the garden, some kind of bravery, perhaps with all the rest of the disciples and Jesus there. But now that Jesus actually has been arrested, Peter is perhaps shrinking back a little bit. And all it takes is this maidservant to come and say to him, "This man was with him too." For Peter to fall. For Peter to immediately deny his Savior. To say, "I know nothing of this man you're speaking of." She looked intently at him, and quickly he fell. Now notice, Peter's not necessarily in danger here by this trash can full of wood that's been lit on fire to keep them warm in the courtyard. He's more in danger of a social kind of pressure at this point, as far as we can see. No trying to round up all the disciples of Jesus. All the focus is on is the leader of this movement of the way, and not the followers of the movement of this way. And so it is, just when this one woman, this young maidservant, says, "This man was with him too," Peter immediately denies his Lord. A little later, verse 58, another saw him, said, "You are one of them too." And Peter again said, "Man, I am not." And then in about an hour had passed, another man began to insist. And notice the language here, "certainly," or "truly, this man also is with him, for he is a Galilean too." Peter's accent, giving him up that he doesn't belong to Judea, but belongs to that northern section of Israel called Galilee. His accent giving him up. I was surprised as a student at Westminster Theological Seminary, having classmates from all over the United States, but all over the world, all continents, and me, this boy from Philadelphia, and listening to different accents and talking to people, where, you know, brothers and sisters, where are you from? Where are you from? To find out that they say, "You've got an accent in Philadelphia." Well, I know. Yo, this and hoagie and this and that, Subway, whatever. But what's going on here is that Peter is known by those around this firelight. This man says to him, "Truly, certainly, this man was with him, for he is a Galilean too." That's where the light had first shined in fulfillment of Isaiah 6:2. A light will rise up and shine upon Zebulun and Naphtali, upon the Gentiles, that mixture in the northern part of the country of Israel. His voice, his accent gave him away that he too belonged with Jesus. And rather than repenting while he still had time, isn't it true? One lie will lead to another lie, which will lead to another lie. Verse 60, Peter said, "Man," it does sound like a Philadelphian, "man, I do not know what you are talking about." I do not know what you're talking about. If the first couple denials weren't, "Woman, I do not know him," and then, "Man, I am not," now, "I don't even know him. I don't even know what you're talking about. I've never even heard of Jesus of Nazareth." So complete was his denial. So complete was his fall. So complete was his rejection of the Savior. His private his private confessions, his private convictions. So beautiful in the Gospels, Matthew 16:16, Jesus said, "Who do people say I am?" And they gave the possibilities of Elijah being raised from the dead, or John the Baptist, who had his head cut off by Herod, perhaps having been resurrected. That's who people are saying you are. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter, not from anything that arose from within him, but given to him by God himself, said that "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Made that great confession there at Caesarea Philippi. "You are the Christ, the Son of God." But it was still in part just a private confession. It still in part was not that public confession of Jesus Christ. We also think of what went on in John chapter 6 when Jesus fed the thousands and then he started preaching Calvinism, that no man can come to me unless it's given to him by the Father. And he talked about himself being the bread of life, and that true faith means feeding upon Jesus Christ by faith, trusting in him, the spiritual manna come down from heaven, and many started creeping away. As John records it, following him no longer. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "What about you? Will you leave me also?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That was Peter. That was with Peter on solid ground. And we don't minimize that, nor do I this morning. That was Peter, by the gift of faith granted to him, confessing that Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, that there was nowhere else to go, nor anyone else to follow, because the Lord Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. But now here in this playground, if you will, this playing field of being out in the world to make that confession of faith in Christ, Peter shrunk back. He shrunk back. He denied his Savior. He denied even knowing him. And he did so quickly. What a warning that is to us. And how convicting it is to us when opportunities come and go and we do not say, "I am a Christian." When in our work habits and our place in the schools, within our own families, over a Thanksgiving meal or Christmas, our interaction, collecting leaves with our neighbors, that we fail to be, first of all, prayerful. And remember, some of you don't have a magnet yet, but remember our church magnet is Colossians 4 and chapter 4 and verse 2. Remember what the Apostle Paul prayed there in Colossians 4, 2. Lest you think that the apostle didn't need any kind of praying to be able to confess Christ publicly, Paul said this, "Devote yourself," Colossians 4:2, "devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time," listen to this, "for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." Do we pray that? Do we pray that each and every day? "Lord, open a door for me to speak to my neighbor, to put someone before my path that I can speak the word of life, to speak of the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, of the grace of God in Jesus Christ who comes with us, the words of life, of living waters." Do we pray that way? Or do the opportunities come and go? Because we hold our private Christianity a little bit different than we hold our public Christianity. Well, I suggest that you, along with me, need to repent. That what are we seeking each and every day? to glorify God in Christ and enjoy him forever, or to go about building our own kingdoms, to get off and out the door before even praying as we ought. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Paul asked for that kind of prayer. If we are to be light and salt, if we are to be faithful to the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that Christ has commanded us, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age, if that is to be fulfilled in part by Grace OPC, it will be so if we're a praying people. If we are people that want to cut the distance between our private confession and our public profession, that opportunities would not come and go, and that we would repent when we deny God, when we are angry and impatient in public, when we seek our own way, when we're put out because someone got in front of us in ShopRite. What is the chief end of man? Why have we been redeemed? We are redeemed to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, to bring light to those who still walk in darkness. Now, Peter's three denials at a distance led to deep despair. And yet God did not leave him there in his despair, as we see in our concluding point. Three denials leading to despair, but remembering what you'll never forget. Remembering what you'll never forget. Notice this in verse 60 and following. Notice immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And then 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Again, Luke, giving this detail that the other Gospels writers do not do, this detail of this shepherd who is about to be examined and brought charges against, this mock trial, concerned for his sheep, still in the entranceway perhaps of Caiaphas' house, but knowing what's going on in the life of his first among equals, you might say, Peter, the leader of the 12, and knowing what's approaching, even having prophesied of it, and waiting to hear, as one commentator said, Peter's rooster. And then the rooster crows, and the Lord Jesus turns and looks at Peter, knowing he has denied his Lord and Savior, and looks upon him. Luke doesn't say what that look ultimately was. Was it a look of condemnation? Was it a look of disappointment that we might get from our parents or a teacher or a mentor who we've disappointed? A coach, perhaps? Somebody we respect? Perhaps. But more than likely, given what Jesus had already prophesied about Peter, these events that have taken place, and Jesus promised there in verse 32 that when you have turned again, meaning repentant, you will strengthen the brothers, meaning you will fall. And you need to, as we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. There was a great refining needed to take place in Peter. He was full of too much self-confidence. He was full of too much pride. He needed to be pruned and perfected. He needed to go through this crucible of the shame and embarrassment. Indeed, the language here, wept bitterly, means a kind of grieving as one would in the loss of a loved one. It speaks of a deep, intense emotion. And so I would suggest that when the Lord looked upon Peter, he did so with eyes of compassion. He did so as he looked upon Peter, and the result was that Peter would turn. And notice the language of Peter himself here in verse 62. And Peter, when he saw the eyes of his Savior, remembered the word of the Lord. And how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. He remembered the word of the Lord. I suggest to you this morning, if you have wandered from following after your Savior, it is the Lord looking upon you by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in convicting you and yet pointing you to that place of turning and returning to your Savior that is the mercy and grace of God. It was those eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Peter, those gracious eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, to look upon him so that he would turn, that he would remember, and that he would return to the one who had the words of eternal life, that he would be restored, that he would have forgiveness. This is the truth throughout all Scripture. Solomon said this about those who have truly been brought to a place of humility before the holiness of God, those who have truly trusted not in a righteousness of their own, but that righteousness is that is from God by faith. Solomon in Proverbs 24:16 wrote this, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in the time of calamity." The Lord looked upon Peter when he stumbled, but Peter would rise up again. In Jesus' mercy, he would restore him. As Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Now you might be thinking, well, how is this possible? We saw Judas and we talked in part about Judas' betrayal and why not Judas grieving and coming back to the Lord? Well, the Apostle Paul to the Church of Corinth distinguishes between two kinds of sorrow. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." That's the distinction. Judas had a worldly sorrow. A worldly sorrow that his world was coming to an end. He had spent 3 years following this man. Why wasn't he taking the crown in Israel? What about all my investment? Where was going to be my reward? And so he went back to the Pharisees and he gave them back the 30 pieces of silver, threw it when they wouldn't take it, and he went off. And he hung himself and then fell and his body broke open. A worldly sorrow leading to death. But Jesus said, "Pray for Peter. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you once again turn, will strengthen your brothers." He looked upon him with grace and mercy. Even as your heavenly Father this morning looks upon you this morning with eyes of grace and mercy. It's the kindness of God, the Apostle Paul in Romans 2 says, that leads us to repentance. It's not the sternness of a teacher or a disappointed father or mother, but it's the grace of the shepherd looking upon Peter and attending to Peter, that word of God he heard for 3 years, that word of prophecy that I pray for you, Peter, that enabled him to turn. So that he might be once again used of the Lord, far greater than if he would never have fallen in the first place. Peter was looked upon with grace. And so when Christ was raised from the dead, and when he came to his disciples and revealed himself, and there particularly in John's Gospel, where Jesus went through the process of reinstating Peter, if you will, you remember the language Jesus used with Simon Peter. He said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, not after an hour, not after a long distance of time, but he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved. He was grieved. because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Tend my sheep, because I love you too." This is the grace of God in Jesus looking with favor upon his sheep, not concerned for himself there, knowing that ultimately what led ahead was the cross of Calvary, where he would die for all the denials, all the betrayals, all the scorns, all the mockings that his own sheep, who he would give his life for, had done against him. Christ loved his own even to the end, and he loved you. He has seen all your sin. He has seen all your misery. He's seen all your wandering. And if you have confessed Christ and have wandered, he's seen even that. And he's ordained it to the end that you would be more perfected now than you would if you hadn't fallen. Not to encourage sinfulness, but that you would cling to God, that he would be your praise, that you have no life apart from following Jesus Christ, that you would not follow him from a distance, but you would say, "Jesus is all the world to me. He's all the world to me." That you would cling to him, that you would know his love towards you. And so it is that this love of this gospel, this inclusion, tying up this loose end, would be so that all of Christ's followers, that as Jesus did head to the cross, that as he did die for all of our sins, that he was raised from the dead, as he restored Peter, that he would strengthen all of us to confess him and follow him, to know him, to live for him. Brothers and sisters, what is in store for you is far, far better than what we have in this life. As we saw last Sunday evening, the previous Sunday evening, the Apostle Paul, when struggling whether to stay in this life or to go on, he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To stay is far better for you, but to be with Christ is far, far better. Why? Because we would be with the one who has eternal life, the one who is life. To know him and love him, to commune with him, not with eyes of faith, but eyes that give way to seeing him as he is. To behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we could be called the children of God and to see him as he is. And so purify ourselves until that day. David knew this. He said, "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Will you not set the Lord continually before you? Will you not seek to follow him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Will you seek not that communion that enables you to publicly profess and confess that you belong to Christ? As we're seeing in Philippians, that you have a citizenship in heaven so that you might be of earthly use, expanding his kingdom, bringing honor and glory to the one who looked upon you with favor. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would work in our hearts to end any wavering, that our hearts would not be divided, but that we would pray with David in Psalm 86, verse 11, "Teach us your ways, O Lord, and unite our hearts to fear you, that we would have no other gods before you, but that you would be our portion, that we would set you always continually before us, that we would desire being in your presence is far greater than anything this world could afford. Lord, incline our hearts to fear you and love you and obey you. Lord Jesus, may you be our all in all. And Father, I would pray if anyone sits here this morning yet having not been brought to that place of bankruptcy, that they would be convicted, that they have no life apart of the bread of life, even Jesus Christ, and that you might grant them to turn and to come to faith in Jesus, to confess Him not only as Savior, but Lord of all. We pray this, Lord God, for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.